Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The words that you find in John's Gospel, that 12th chapter and that 12th verse. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The king is entering his capital. He comes to this place, which is so significant in the biblical story. He comes to the city of David. He comes to the place where Solomon and others bowed their knees to false gods. He comes to that place which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar but rebuilt under Ezra, Nehemiah. He comes to Jerusalem now under the authority of Rome. He comes to this city. He enters this domain to the acclaim of its citizens. Hosanna, we read. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus enters Jerusalem. As covenantally agreed, as prophetically announced, and as eternally appointed. He comes as agreed upon in the eternity past. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem as covenantally agreed. Because God is a covenant-cutting God. God is a covenant-keeping God. It is his faithfulness to his works and ways that provide the foundation for our faith. God is a God who makes and enters into covenants with men and with women. You have your Bible with you this morning. Come with me to the book of Genesis and the 15th chapter. Here, right at the beginning, as it were, of the Bible, here at the beginning of the biblical story, as it were, we find God cutting a covenant with Abraham. A covenant which is going to weave its way right through the whole Old Testament story, which will bring us right to this point today, this Palm Sunday, where we're remembering the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Here in this 15th chapter of Genesis, from verse 7, you're given the description of what was required for the cutting of this covenant. The animals, the birds that are taken, that are cut in two, placed opposite each other, and where there's a trough, as it were, running between the parts, a trough through which the blood of the cut animals will run. And God, as it were, walks through this blood trough. And he is saying to Abraham, Abraham, if I do not keep my word, if I do not keep my promises, then you can do to me what you have just done to these animals. If I do not keep my word faithfully, you can, as it were, cut me in pieces. Verse 17 of Genesis 15. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. That covenant, as I said, becomes the foundation upon which God deals with his ancient people. You turn over with me to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. The people of God are in bondage. They're in bondage to the Egyptians. But they call upon the name of the Lord. How does God respond? Why does God respond? I'm going to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, and with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God remembered that agreement that he had made, that covenant that he had cut with Abraham. And on the basis of that, he acts, he remembers, he delivers. And it's in remembrance of that covenant with Abraham that God acts through the history of his ancient people as recorded in the Old Testament, right up to the time of Christ. Because you think of Mary and her song. You think of Zechariah and his sayings. And once again, there is reference to this faithful keeping of God's word, this covenant which he had made. I'm going to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1 and verse 54. Luke chapter 1 and verse 54. Here is this wonderful song of Mary. Luke 1 and verse 54. She is speaking, she is singing, she is testifying, and she is saying what? He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. She is rejoicing in the birth of a Savior. And he has come. Why? Because of God's word, because of that covenant that was cut away back there in Genesis chapter 15. Look with me at verse 72. Verse 72 of that same chapter of Luke's gospel. Here is the prophecy of Zechariah. And what does he say? Verse 72 of Luke chapter 1. To show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we be delivered from the hand of our enemies. The coming of the Christ arises because of what God had said, the word he had given, the promise he had made, the covenant that he had cut. And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem, where triumph will give way to tragedy, where the shout of acclamation will give way to cries for crucifixion. And yet all that takes place is within this context of God's covenant, a covenant that had commission and command. For you come with me to the book of Hebrews, near the end of this letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 20. The writer reminds us of the very word of God himself. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. The benediction to this book. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So that the very covenant that we see displayed in the Old Testament is but a picture of, a representation of, an earlier covenant, an eternal covenant that God had made within the triune Godhead of God himself. A covenant entered into by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that in the coming of Christ, we see that he comes as one who has received a commission. A commission arising from this eternal covenant. A commission to do the work of a Redeemer by the shedding of His blood. Because you notice here the terminology, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That He has come not just to be a great teacher, not just to be a great example, not just to be a great moral leader, but Jesus has come into this world. He now comes to Jerusalem in order to pour out His blood. That is, to have His life violently taken in death. He comes in accordance with a covenant. He comes commissioned by the Father. Come with me to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John. I'm going to the third chapter and verse 17. John chapter 3 and verse 17. We know verse 16 so well, but what's the next verse say? John 3, 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Notice those words. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Why did He come? Because He's been sent. He has been sent into this world. Christ comes according to the eternal covenant, and He comes commissioned by God. He has been sent. Come with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, this high priestly prayer of our Lord. John 17 and verse 18. What does He say to His Father in prayer? How does He describe His coming? John 17, verse 18, as You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, speaking of His disciples. Jesus understood that in coming, He has come commissioned by the Father. You have sent Me into the world. And so if you turn over just a couple of pages in John's Gospel to chapter 20, chapter 20 and verse 1, you get the same thing repeated. Jesus is speaking now to His disciples, and He says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, even so I am sending you." Jesus comes to Jerusalem, commissioned by the Father. He comes in order to die a violent death. And that commission given to Him is a commission entered into and embraced way back in eternity when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into covenant together, this eternal covenant. Jesus comes as one commissioned. He therefore comes as one commanded to do the work and the will of the Father. He comes as one who's been commissioned and one who is under commands. I go back to John's Gospel, this time to chapter 6 and verse 38. John chapter 6 and verse 38. How is it that John reports on Jesus at this point? John chapter 6 and verse 38. Listen to these words. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. He's been commissioned. I've been sent. And I've been sent to obey. I have come to do the will of Him who sent Me. Come back a chapter. John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus says, I knew nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here, particularly in John's gospel, you see the commission given to the Son. He's been sent. And you see that he's under command. He's here to do not his own will, but the will of the Father. And so here we see this wondrous picture of the submission of the Son to the Father in order to fulfill the terms of this eternal covenant. A covenant affirmed by the Father. A covenant to be accomplished by the Son. And a covenant whose application is brought to human hearts by His Spirit. And therefore it is no wonder that Jesus spoke of going up to Jerusalem as that which was imperative. That it was of necessity for him to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to Matthew's Gospel this time, the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Let me give you but one text to underline this truth, the sense of necessity that weighed upon our Savior. Matthew 16 and verse 21. Matthew records, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Don't overlook the wit of that little word, must. I must go. It is imperative that I go. It is of necessity that I go. For this is what has been covenantally agreed from eternity, that I will come into this city, I will come to Jerusalem, and there I will die. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem in agreement with and in accord with that eternal Trinitarian covenant made in eternity. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, covenantally agreed, but also prophetically announced. Come back with me to those words of John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Notice those words of verse 16. They remembered that these things had been written about him. Had been written about him. What had been written about him? Well, John records here what had been written about him, because verse 13, the words of verse 13 are taken from Psalm 118 and verse 26, that the Scriptures prophesy what was going to happen to this Jesus as he comes to Jerusalem. As D.A. Carson comments about Jesus coming and sitting on a donkey's colt. I quote, Jesus then arranges for the ride on the ass, thereby self-consciously fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. So here is a quote from the Psalms. Here is a quotation from the prophets, things that were written about him. And the significance of what was written about him and what is applied here was fourfold. The application of what we read in this 15th verse has reference to the very person and work of Jesus himself. Jesus does not come to Jerusalem on a war horse, but presents himself as a king who comes in peace because he comes gentle, riding on a donkey. Secondly, the coming of this gentle king is associated with the cessation of war, because Jesus was never regarded as being a member of the Zealots, that terrorist group that would seek to overthrow Rome. No, he comes gentle as a king. Thirdly, he comes as this gentle king associated with the proclamation of peace to all nations. And fourthly, the coming of this gentle king is associated with the blood of God's covenant that would spell release for the prisoners, a theme that John takes up and develops in his gospel, particularly in the 8th chapter. Now, my point is this. Jesus coming to Jerusalem, that coming had been announced centuries before. Through the lips of the prophets, God had spoken of this glorious invasion of earth by heaven's beloved Son and Sovereign. That the Old Testament, therefore, contains these most wonderful chain of prophecies concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You, I'm sure many of you will think of references in the minor prophets, in the major prophets, whether it's Zechariah or whether it's Isaiah. But these prophets would speak of the coming of the Son of Man, even as we were thinking last week about God sending his servants, speaking of the servant of the Lord who would come. Because Jesus Christ is at the center, at the heart of God's revelation. And this is why, of course, after his resurrection, that road to Emmaus, he is able to take the Old Testament scriptures and point out how every aspect, every element, every part of Old Testament pointed to him. Because he is the subject of all the scriptures. But not only in prophecies recorded, but when you look at the Old Testament, you see something of Jesus, you learn something of the Savior from other lives that were lived, persons depicted in our Old Testament. You study the life of Joseph, and you see the parallel in the life of Joseph to the life of Jesus. Or you see that strange figure, that commander of the Lord's army who appears to Joshua. And Joshua takes off his feet and Joshua bows down. And in that figure, you learn something about Jesus. You look at Jonah. You look at Moses. You look at Abraham. You look at these figures in the Old Testament, and you can glean something of the life and the doing and the dying of Jesus from them. Moses, as a baby in the bulrushes, is spared. Moses cries, and he's rescued. Abraham takes his only son, his beloved son, and offers him there on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem itself, but is spared. There's a ram caught in the thicket. But then God gives his son, and he spared him not, but gave him up for us all. In prophecies, in persons depicted, in places described, the tabernacle, its function, its features, its furnishings, all point to him who would come and, as John would put it, tabernacled a while with us. As you read your Old Testament, you see what procedures are to be followed by the people of God within the tabernacle. You look at the procedures that they have to adopt for their religious gatherings and offerings, such as you find in the book of Leviticus. You read of the promises given. You read of the predictions made. You read of the prophecies announced, such as you have here in John chapter 12. And you find that the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem was prophetically announced. It was emphasized and repeated throughout the Scriptures, so that Matthew comes to write his gospel. And he comes to write his gospel to Jewish people. And so where does he focus his attention upon? What is the foundation of the arguments that he develops? What does he want these Jewish people to understand? Come with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22. What does Matthew point to? Matthew 1, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Look at verse 15 of that second chapter. And they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Look at verse 23. And he went down and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. You go into chapter 3 and verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, this is Matthew's argument. This is what runs right through his gospel. He is writing his gospel for Jewish people, and he is quoting them again and again and again and again. He's quoting their prophets. He's saying, this Jesus, you should not be surprised about him. You should not be unaware that this is the one of whom the prophet spoke. So that Jesus, in coming to Jerusalem, came as covenantly agreed in eternity. He comes as prophetically announced in the Scriptures. And then thirdly, Jesus was coming to Jerusalem as eternally appointed. Coming up to Jerusalem to die, to be nailed to the cross. And so let me ask you this. Whose idea was that? Whose plan was that? That he should come to Jerusalem and die. Did it first arise from the mind of Caiaphas? For you see, I ask that because of what I read in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Was his idea that, look, if we take hold of this troublemaker and put him to death, then all our problems have solved? Was the cross found initially in the mind of this man? Was the cross the result of his human thinking? Or was it the consensus of opinion of Herod, of Pontius Pilate, of the Gentiles, of the people of Israel? Who was it that planned the cross and placed the sinless Son of God on it? Listen to the words of the early church. Acts chapter 4 and verse 26. Acts chapter 4 and verse 26. It was a prayer prayed by these early believers. And part of their prayer is a quotation. Verse 26 of Acts 4, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." The quotation from Psalm 2 is now applied to their current situation. Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Notice, to do whatever your hand and your plan. As God made this world, creation, which they point to in verse 24, and as God spoke, that is, God is a God of communication, verse 25, God is the God who planned crucifixion, verse 28. This was God's plan. You turn back to chapter 2 of the Acts and verse 23, Peter's remarks. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands. This God, according to the definite plan of God. Or chapter 3 of the Acts and verse 18. "But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." What do these words mean? What does it mean that God was the one who planned the crucifixion of his Son? Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary, answers this way. "The Jews and Gentiles did what? And only that which God with his power and in accordance with his will had planned beforehand. He did not force Jesus' adversaries to engage in acts of violence against their will, for the evidence shows that they took full responsibility. Instead, God allowed them to conspire against him that he might accomplish the salvation for his people." Here is the mystery of it all, that God allows these men to act quite freely, to fulfill their anger. He allows them, as it were, to do what they desire to do, yet in doing that, they're doing the will of God. They're completing the purpose of God. Because this one being put on a cross is the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. So that Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He comes to Calvary to do the will of God. Clearly demonstrating to us that the cross was not an accident. The cross was not something unexpected, nor was it something that could be avoided. God was the author of the cross, and in it we see the action of God. That is the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ on Calvary's Hill, was something which had been planned and purposed and agreed to from before the foundation of the world. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem as eternally appointed. He came to do the will of His Father. He has been sent, commissioned. He obeys His will. To come to do the will of God, which was to accomplish the work of God. You see, my friends, Calvary arose out of the will of God to save sinful men and women. The writer to the Hebrews puts it so well. I'm turning in my Bible to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice what he says in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. What is the writer saying here to us about the work of God? What work was Christ accomplishing at Calvary? My friends, it was a sacrificial work. See, I wondered whether you've ever asked yourself why God instituted all those sacrifices that are outlined in the Old Testament and required of God's ancient people, Israel. Why all these sacrifices? Why all these priests? Why so regular? You know, I ask why, because to some degree, they were ineffectual. They were ineffectual. Because you see what he says in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. The blood of bulls and calves and so forth that were required to be offered did not bring about the forgiveness of sin. So why are they offered? Why did God require them? Well, the divine reasoning appears to have been this: to show to men and women, first of all, the strength of their sin. That God, by the repetition of these sacrifices, was teaching his people some great truths concerning himself and concerning themselves. That every sacrifice was a reminder to them of their sin and its strength and their helplessness. For no matter what these people did, they still experienced the reality of personal sin. And I get that from chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? What's he saying there? He's saying even though they're obedient in bringing their sacrifices and offering their sacrifices regularly, they are still consciously aware of their sin and that they are sinners. The offerings regularly was to show to them the seriousness of their sin as well as the strength of their sin. The seriousness of this sin, because sin can only be dealt with if God provides a remedy. So that year after year and month after month, while the old covenant endured, they must bring these sacrifices because only God can deal with sin. Only God can forgive. Only God can cleanse. Only God can pardon. And how serious is sin? Well, what happened to the animal that was laid on the altar? Its blood was shed, and it died. For sin and death are inseparably linked. The very argument of the early chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. The soul that sins must die. So every time a sacrifice is being offered, they're being reminded of the strength of their sin. They're being reminded of the seriousness of their sin, that death is involved. And thus, thirdly, this sacrificial system, this constant bringing of these animals to the altar of God, was to teach them by repetition that God's way of dealing with sins was by means of substitution. Substitution. Listen to the explanation of Alec Motier. Here is the sinner, and he brings the appointed sacrifice, an animal without spot or blemish. He brings it to the altar of God. And before the priest lays a hand on that animal for sacrifice, the man must stretch out his hand and lay it on the head of the beast. He must make an effectual identification between himself as a sinner and the animal which is to die in his place. And between them stands that word, substitution. This one will die for me. This one will die in my place. And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem to do what no animal sacrifice could ever do. Fully, perfectly, willingly be a substitute in the place of sinners. Because what was the difference between the regular, repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament and the one sacrifice of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God? What is one of the unique differences? Let me illustrate it like this. There you are, taking your animal up to the altar to be sacrificed. And you turn to the animal and you say, "Where are you going?" But it's an animal. It cannot answer. So you ask it another question. Why are you going to be sacrificed? And once again, it's an ignorant beast. It cannot reply. Oh, it has a body which qualifies as a sacrifice. It's without blemish. It's without spot. It matches the requirements of Scripture. It has a body that's able to be sacrificed, but it doesn't have a mind or a will. But God's Lamb comes with a will that consents to be identified with sinners, and with a mind that graciously undertakes the load of your sin and mine. And on that very day and occasion where the people of God, the ancient people of Israel, were selecting their lambs in Jerusalem to be sacrificed at the Passover, on that very day they were looking for their lambs to sacrifice, God's Lamb comes into Jerusalem, and God says, "Here's my Lamb, without spot, without blemish, and willingly, thinkingly, giving himself a ransom for many." Jesus is the perfect, willing substitute. Because you notice the emphasis here that the writer, the Hebrews, makes about his will. Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have not required. I have come to do your will. The will is involved. He is suitably qualified to do the work given to him. He is suitably qualified to make atonement for sin. He is suitably qualified to die in the place of sinners. It was a sacrificial work. He willingly laid down his life for us. But not only a sacrificial work, but a sovereign work. Because Jesus came to Jerusalem to deliver sinners and to defeat Satan. I haven't time, but you can look at Hebrews here, Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. Or you can go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. You can go to 1 John 3 and verse 8, and you see the truth being proclaimed that Christ came to defeat Satan. He came to strip him of his powers. He came to disarm him. He came to display these evil powers. And him as victor, the victor who would display these evil powers as one would display and exhibit captives of trophies. In the words of Griffith Thomas, Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 that Christ's cross became also the victor's chariot, whereby he conquered his enemies. And as a Roman general would ride in his chariot with all the defeated foes trailing behind, so Jesus would ride in the glory of his chariot, even across, and trailing behind, there would be the death of death. There would be the defeat of Satan and sin and hell. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to do a sacrificial work. He was coming to do a sovereign work. And then let me finish with this morning. He came to do a satisfying work. Because if God the Father is not satisfied with the Son's work, then Calvary has accomplished nothing. Unless God is satisfied, my friends, there would be no salvation. But the proof of the satisfaction with the Son's work. The proof that God's wrath has been satisfied and His anger appeased and His justice upheld and His righteousness maintained and His purpose and pleasure fulfilled. The proof is displayed in the Father's resurrection of His Son and the Father's exaltation of the Son to His own right hand and the Father's proclamation that as a result of His Son's person and work, their sin and their iniquities will I remember no more. And so the outpouring of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost all stem from the satisfaction the Son rendered to the will and work that the Father had given Him to do. And that's why at Easter we have a glorious message. We have a wondrous story to tell. We're able to say that there is a full and final salvation. You don't have to keep giving sacrifices. You don't have to keep going to an altar. It is finished. It is finished. The sacrifice has been made. Satan has been defeated. The Father has been satisfied. And I wonder this morning whether you know this Jesus and whether you're trusting in this sacrifice and this sovereign Savior and the satisfaction which He rendered for your sin. I wonder if you're trusting and trusting in Him alone, a perfect Savior, one who is able to bring us a plenteous pardon and a present peace and a never-ending presence, and to bring to our hearts and to our minds a calm and a comfort because of the satisfying work of the Son. Because listen, if God is satisfied with the work of His Son for us, then He is satisfied with we who are trusting in that Son. If God is satisfied with the Son who is our Savior, then He is satisfied with us. And so I would say to you, my dear brother and sister in Christ this morning, don't help the devil by your unbelief. Don't help Satan by becoming an unjust accuser of yourself. Don't let doubts and fears rob you of your peace. And don't allow your miserable Christian life to steal away the joy of the Lord. Because the Christian life, my friends, is not a self-achievement program. The Christian life is living, trusting, believing, standing upon the once forever sacrifice and finished work and satisfactory work of Christ the Son. As J.C. Ryle put it, you must be content to go to heaven as a sinner saved by grace. You must learn to be content to go to heaven as a sinner saved by grace. The Father was satisfied perfectly by the work of the Son. And the Son is being satisfied by the fruit which He now sees from that work, as Isaiah would tell us He will see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. And so we who are the saints of God, the people of God this morning, we are to be satisfied with the work of the Son. Not trying to amend it, not trying to add to it, not trying to alter it, but simply to accept it. And to realize, as one has put it so succinctly, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus came down to Jerusalem to glorify God by His obedient will, fulfillment of that commission, to glorify God by doing His will. And so how do we glorify God? By being satisfied with His Son. by being satisfied with Him. Are we? Are we happy just to trust in Jesus? Or are you still trying to work your way to heaven? Be content. Be content to go to heaven as a sinner saved by grace. Let's pray together.